I'd like us tonight to look at chapter 4 in the Song of Solomon. The whole chapter, well, from verse 1 to verse 15, is entirely given to Christ addressing the bride. Then, verse 16, it is the bride appealing for the Holy Spirit, as a church. And then chapter 5, the response. Now then, I'd like us to look at this chapter, and may I just give you a little overall picture. I'm not going into all the detail we've gone through, because too many details and too involved. But so far, isn't it the beginning of how a relationship between the church and her Lord can be estranged? Now, we know in the long history of the church, I'm talking of the church now, of the evangelical church, whatever name it has had over the centuries, that there have been times when she has been estranged from her Lord. Then there have been times when she has been revived and refreshed by her Lord. So we're really talking about that all the time. Yet at the same time, there is that simpler theme, and that is between the believer and his or her Lord. And in the believer's life, how there can be times of dearth and times of becoming cool towards the things of God. It's a very sensitive type of book. And if you remember the beginning where the problem arose, that the believer or the church is resting on the couch in a room, and her lover or the saviour is outside the door and tries the latch. But she cannot be bothered. She loves him. She knows that she belongs to him. She's betrothed to him. She belongs to him. But she cannot really stir herself to be bothered, knowing she's safe anyway. And we can wonder, well, isn't that really the point where the trouble started? Where something came between the couch and the door, some hindrance, some indifference, some sin, some hardness, some wandering, that caused that kind of indifference between rising from the couch and going to the door. And oftentimes we feel that we can play with God, just a little. And we're just that little bit indifferent and saying, well, I don't really want thy presence now, Lord. Oh, I love thy presence, but I don't really feel up to it just now. I'd like to relax. And when we say those things, it is because we have been preoccupied by something else. It could be a besetting sin. It could be all sorts of things. Something else has crossed our horizon. And things are not as they were. Now, how does that kind of thing happen? Surely, it would be very rare, I should think, but not impossible, to find the person who does it deliberately. Shall I read you again that paragraph by John Owen? The Lord Christ is sometimes pleased to withdraw himself from the spiritual experience of believers, as unto any refreshing sense of his love or the fresh communications of consolatory graces. Those who never had experience of any such thing, who never had any refreshing communion with him, cannot be sensible of his absence. They never were so of his presence. But those whom he hath visited, to whom he hath given of his love, with whom he has made his abode, whom he hath refreshed, relieved, comforted, in whom he hath lived in the power of his grace, they know what it is to be forsaken of him, though but for a moment, and their trouble is increased when they seek him with diligence in wanted ways of obtaining his presence and cannot find him. Our duty in this case is to persevere in our inquiries after him, in prayer, in meditation, mourning, reading, and hearing of the word, in all the ordinances of divine worship, private and public, in diligent obedience until we find him as he returns to us as in the former days. It isn't a matter where we can say that we have really any options. But the strange thing is this, the longer you lay on that couch of indifference, or couch of self-indulgence, or couch of self-pity, or couch of something or another, but you know that you are not what you ought to be. The joy of the Lord is not evident in your heart. Like poor old David has to ask for the joy of the Lord to be restored in him. That you know that that is not there. Now, you could point to reasons. And you could also see attitudes in your own heart. But the sum total of the story is that you do not respond to the call of the Saviour. The church can be like that. An individual can be like that. And then there is the beginnings of a desire when the believer says, well, draw me. Draw me. And we need to be drawn. For we recognize, you see, we recognize what we find it very difficult to desire. We do not find it easy in any way. We do not find it easy. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, then draw me and we will run after thee. So that's it has the initiative in a way, although there must be desire in our heart, but at least there must be that desire to cry out that he might draw us to himself. Then we begin to seek him because we want him. Find we cannot find him that easily. We can be enthusiastic, we can be full of zeal, we can get very excitable. But we haven't got the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord. And the soul refreshing view of him seems to have departed from us. Now there isn't an actual departing because he never leaves the saints. But in actual experience there is a departing there. Until in the end, the believer gets quite desperate. And so that you find at the beginning, for all the longings in chapter 2, you find at the beginning of chapter 3, by night of my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. He was not at my beck and call. See, coming back in one way, you might say, is straightforward. In another way, it is quite painful and quite difficult. It's not a kind of an automatic kind of thing. Well, there you are. I'm right now. You come into me and all is well. It's as if the Lord had to make sure that there is a true and a desperate desire for the restoration of things. And we know in our hearts has separated us. We can separate ourselves in attitudes. We can begin to neglect things. So easy to neglect our devotion. Or the content or the hearts of our devotion, to neglect our stand for the gospel, all sorts of things that make him a stranger to us. All sorts of angry things that make him a stranger to us. And yet we are not happy like that, we are miserable. We get to almost dislike the hymns, so we get to dread some of them. We begin to fear parts of scripture. We begin to think that the preacher is getting at us directly and all sorts of things. And we become super sensitive that people know full well what's going in our hearts and they have no idea at all. And the advice in that chapter was then, well, I will arise now and go about the city and the streets. In the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And so she found the watchmen, the pastors, the ministers, those who knew him, and inquires of them, how I shall find him, how do I come back? And it is their duty, it is their work, always a twofold one. One, to be on the tower or the walls of a city, watching against error coming into the church, and the other with their eye within the city, watching against desolation from within. And so she seeks the watchman. She has words like this. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now, finding him, And that finding, and that coming back to the lovely, real kind of relationship with the Lord is a very wonderful thing. Now, when that is restored, then it's as if everything was new. In the history of a church, it's like that. Everything is new. But you, before we go there, we have to ask ourselves, where are we? Are we still on our couches? Are we still bemoaning our lot? Or are we still unwilling at some of the demands that God has in our lives? Whatever it is that keeps us on the couch. And in the end, you see, if we are true believers, in the end, we have to get up. In the end, we have to find him. In the end, restoration has to be made. Like a family quarrel, you can't let it go on. It's got to be put right. And so we find that she finds him. And then in chapter 4, we have then the words then of the Lord to the believer. And they are beautiful words. I shall just read through them, but they, from verses 1 to 15, they divide into two. They are the words of Christ speaking. He's speaking to the church, or the Lord speaking to the believer. And I'll just pass one or two comments here and there. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes, within thy locks thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. This is now to the astonishment of the believer. To the astonishment. The believer should know that the Lord loves her. But to have him expressing his love is an astounding thing. And especially in regard to the believer's indifference or the church's indifference. You might say today, in the mess that the churches are in, and if a glorious revival came that swept the land, we'd have to be absolutely astounded in one way and say, well, there was absolutely nothing in the evangelical life of the land that deserved it. When we look at ourselves, confusion, you know, and all sorts of kind of fine divisions. And not so fine divisions, some of them, and attitudes, so that it doesn't produce, you know, what you might say, a very beautiful thing from the sight of it, obvious sight of it. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church, but we will be amazed that he should have bothered, for we treated him badly, and we lay on our couches of indifference. We can be like this, you see, to put it in ordinary terms for a church. Will I have my quiet time or not? Well, I'm tired. Will I go to the prayer meeting or not? Will I arouse myself to pray? Will I do these things? And it's very easy for us to go to that kind of an indifferent way, to put it in a kind of a ridiculous way. Supposing I was in a little room there and I say to myself, shall I bother going in or no? Why should I? I don't feel like that today. Then eventually I come to the bottom of the steps and say, shall I go up those steps or shall I stay where I are? Why should I climb those steps? Why should I go there? Why should I speak before all those people and they look upon me? Why should I? You can have that kind of attitude, you know. So if you were a preacher, you'd have to get right, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You'd have to get right. There are no options. You see, unfortunately, we allow these things to linger on. And the longer we linger with them, the harder it is to make up. But she finds a Saviour. And so he says how he loves her and her beauty. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips like the thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. And so he goes on giving these lovely descriptions that we have already had read to us. Now, what is he saying in that first part there? He is saying there how he commends in general and in particular the bride. He commends her. In the second part, we find there that is a description almost of the beauty of the church. Have we ever thought of it like that? Have you thought of it? There are many of these outstanding verses where he says again, Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointment and all spices, and so on, and talks this language of love, and all these scents of the spices and the things that are involved there. And so you might say, well, what is all this? It is describing the love of God to his church, the love of God to the believer. Now, I was thinking, when we were doing that part, I was thinking of a hymn, you know, written in the English Awakening. There was one in Wales too, we know, but the Welsh hymns are in Welsh, so there we are. But in the English Awakening, very beautiful and wonderful things were happening. And I always used to feel, you know, for this man, Doddridge, that he only had 3 or 4 years of it. You know, and I have a good feeling for people who seem to come so close to revival and then had a year or two and then they died. But he saw enough. And I don't know when he wrote this paraphrase. I don't know. But I cannot believe that he wrote it other than in the time of refreshing. Because you can identify, can't you, the hymns that are written when blessing has arrived as compared to hymns that are written when blessing is being longed for. Not that there's no longing in revival, there is, but there's also that sense of having received. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. Put all thy beauteous garments on, and let thine excellence be known. Decked in the robes of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess. You see, it's as if her lover had arrived and said, now look, put your best clothes on. Be what you are. Appear what you really are in the merits of Jesus Christ. Because I've come. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed courts with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. That's how it is just now. Hell is boasting of her victory and boasting of our sorrows as a people of God throughout the world. And he's saying, when this happens, no more. No more, because we have triumphant Zion. God from on high has heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruin shall repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. Grace shall dispose my heart and voice to share and echo back her joys. Nor will thy watchful monarch cease to guard thee in eternal peace. It's a very beautiful poetry there. It's based on a psalm, I think, as well. But it's very beautiful. It's showing this, that although that the church or the bride may become looking very distraught and running up and down the streets and asking the watchman, have you seen him? And she's got herself into a dreadful state and probably hardly looks beautiful because of the haggard and the worried expression beyond her face. And yet the moment he's back, she's refreshed. The moment he's back. The same, you see, with Peter. You see how he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just felt terrible. But the moment the Lord said to him, feed my sheep, you can well imagine it was better than having a 6 months rest period. He was immediately restored. The Lord is able to do that. The path to it may be difficult, but when it happens, it is remarkable. And so we have this expression of the love and the transformation in the church or in the believer. In the church that he delights in. Now, let us consider the reality of this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, towards the end of that verse it says, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's talking there that God looks upon his inheritance. Usually we say the riches of the glory of our inheritance in heaven. It's the other way around here. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Where God looks upon his inheritance, so we are his inheritance, He is ours. And the riches that have been bestowed upon us and beautified us, so that he looks on us as found in Christ, and that he delights in us. He doesn't want to see us hard. He doesn't want to see us indifferent. He doesn't want to see his church apathetic and dragging her feet. He doesn't want to see his church like that. He wants to see his church alive and a beautiful thing, and responding with joy in heart and eye at the very approach of Jesus Christ, at the approach of God. And so he remembers we are his workmanship, and we should remember this. Now, you know, sometimes you and I, and let me give the balance of this, it is right to have sometimes a subjective view of ourselves and see how we're going on with the Lord. It is right we should do so. It is right that we should see that we mourn for the sin that still lieth within us, and we desire that it might be diminished and we might improve. It is right that should be there, but never belittle the fact of his work in you. Never belittle that. Because I think it's terribly wrong, you know. You put it like this, you know, supposing that you were having piano lessons from a very good teacher, and you've been doing quite well, but you've got a long way to go, and this teacher knows you have a long way to go, but nevertheless he's put in some pretty good work into you. And then somebody comes along in the hearing of the teacher, and you say like this, "I'm a terrible pianist." Now if you said, "I know I've got a long way to go," that's all right, but "I'm terrible, I haven't learnt a thing, I know better now than I was in my first lesson." The teacher say, "Well, thank you very much. I've been working very hard on you. You are my beloved pupil. I love you. And I've lavished my love on you. I do not expect you to be conceited, but I've taught you to be otherwise. I've taught you to be very critical of your own work, but I've never taught you to demolish your own work." You see, there's the balance, isn't there? Where we can see we have much to learn and a long way to go. And there's much in our lives we deplore. But surely, there is much that has happened within our hearts and our lives that we thank God for. Many things. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my breast. Or things that once used to captivate my heart and still take me, even after conversion, in a certain direction, are no longer able to do so. And there are many things that you and I could be able to say. You know, we use it in a very negative way, "But for the grace of God, there go I." But put it in a very positive way. It is because of the grace of God we have been delivered from many a thing that we might have become. And it is because of the grace of God we have had many a victory that could never have been achieved. Grace is well refining our heart. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. We are his inheritance. And so he delights in the church. Now, let's think of some verses that I've been looking at today in chapter 5 in Ephesians, where it makes a comparison. I don't use the complete picture there, but looking at parts of verses, verse 24 to begin with anyway. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be," I don't want to go to that part, "that the church is subject unto Christ." And then, latter part of verse 25, it says, "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now remember now, the sacrifice of Christ for us is that he has given himself. And that's a reality. There's no option. If we are backsliding, if our hearts are grown cold, or if we are allowing ourselves not to be refreshed in the Lord, which is a kind of subtle backsliding anyway, where we're lying on our couch or something or another that doesn't make us open the door that we might enjoy his presence, which will evidently show itself in our total demeanor, we are forgetting his love. You see, when you and I shall stand before God in that day of judgment, we should be very, very quick to say, "God, I'm one of the ones he loved. I'm depending on that." I mean, if we're in a right mess, if we haven't got that, I'm depending on that. He loved the church and gave himself for it. And in 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. In verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there's going to be a tremendous amount of work done on us and continue to be done in us. Or the last part of verse 29, nourisheth, where it says, even as the Lord, that we will cherish our bodies, even as the Lord the church. So the church, God cares for his church and the individual believer. He has forgiven me my sins. He has forgiven you your sins. Why? It's impossible to explain it. He loved us. Then you see, we are not our own. We are bought at a price. We are betrothed. We belong to him. We are not allowed. We shouldn't be allowed to indulge on lying indifferently on our couches and waiting to be kind of pampered back into going on with the Lord and kind of you come back like this after the other. We can ask the watchman and ask, I can seek advice, but to say, oh no, 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 I can't make it. I want to remain on my couch. I want to remain there. Too much of an effort. And you go there and you say, well, look now, and you have to try and do all sorts of little things, enticing things. It shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. There should be on our part. She did it. The lover or the bride here, she went out, she rose and she sought the watchman. She did that which was right. She did move. And came to him and found him. And then he said to her, now you'd have thought he'd have rebuked her, but he didn't rebuke her. He just lavished words of love in a whole chapter. He lavished words of love. And we know in the New Testament that he loved me. And he loved you. And in his love also, as we will nourish and cherish our bodies, so he will nourish and cherish his church. And he wants the church to go on. He wants it to be beautiful. He doesn't want to be a limp little evangelical church as we've got in Wales today, or in England, or in Scotland. Hardly known to the vast number of the population. Occasionally an evangelist name may be known for a little while in some parts, but that's about all. We are a nothing. We become like that, and when we're examined, it seemed as if we were indifferent. No, but he cares for us, you see. However back we have fallen, however indifferent we've been, he loves us, and he wants to see us healthy and well and strong and responding to him. And for us as individuals, because that's really where it begins, he doesn't want to see us that we are so full of our own work. We must be good workers, but so preoccupied with it that there's no time for the Lord. That we are so full of our own families. We should love our own families, but we shouldn't be so preoccupied with them that the time for the Lord is pushed away. Or full of our own sorrows and miseries, fully justify probably every one of them. And you could have testimonials that bear that effect as well. And yet there comes a time, doesn't there, that we get off the couches and we open that door. And we seek him and go to the watchman and say, show me where he is. And immediately what? He's there. He's there. That's the lovely thing. He's there. And then he expresses his love. I wonder if there are any of us here tonight who haven't known of the expressions of his love for a long time. You've been so long on the couch that you've got used to the couch. So very, very easy to be like that. Then when we are restored, or he is near to our hearts, we sang a few moments ago these words. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the kind of language that we would have then in our hymnology, in our expression, in hearing these words of love. We love him because he first loved us. And when he begins to love us, and he tells us this, imagine him saying to our chapel now, if he should come in a service tonight or on Wednesday or some other service we have, or a service he calls us to, unplanned or unannounced, and we find ourselves here, and he tells us the words like this, if you remember them, if I can find the verse fairly quickly now. Here it is, where he says that his heart is ravished. His heart is ravished with us. You imagine that. He said, I find it ravishes my heart to think of you. It thrills my heart to think of you. And the response to that is this: well, if he loves, well, Lord, I didn't know you loved me like that. I realize that great event on Calvary. I realize a great penalty, but in a way, it's beyond my thinking or understanding. But he said, it shouldn't be. You should understand what forgiveness means. And he said, but I hadn't realized that this meant that as a person, you loved me and that you delighted in me and that every part of my life was of great interest to thee. And my hopes and my fears, my ups and my downs were of great concern to thee. He loved me. Blessed be his name. It is a recognition of that. No one else should love us. Let's be really pathetic now. If no one else should love us in the whole wide world, Jesus loves me. And this I know. Simple as that. If we would feel that we've been neglected by everybody, pass by, feeling we should have been invited to do this, that, and the other, and it didn't happen, you know. A preacher can have that. He can have a letter from somebody, a prayer letter, which is really very, can be between ministers. It can be just to tell you how many important places that person is preaching at. And the poor little preacher reading it feels, oh, I haven't started, you see. And he can feel, really, I'm on a little pebble on the beach that's been forgotten. And then you remember, that doesn't matter. If it were so, that doesn't matter. He loves me. He loves me. Blessed be his name. Or if you feel like that as an individual, we don't mourn at the church. He loves me. That's the most important thing. The most important thing. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, where John is speaking in verses 1 to 5, there's a picture there worth looking at. And I saw a great heaven. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so it goes on. Is that lovely relationship that we have, beautiful relationship. Now that chapter then are expressions of love, of the lover to the one whom he loves, of Christ saying to his church, in all her mess on earth today, and I mean now the church where there is life, and for all her lack of prayer and lack of love to God, he says to her, I love you. He does, you see, that he loves us. And that should stir something in our hearts and say, well, I'll seek for him. I'll ask the watchman. We'll be stirred ourselves. And that's what I want to see our prayer meeting getting like as well. Not that we should not forget the little here's and there's and little things to pray for, but that we should be praying for the great things of God and begin to understand the deep things of God and recognize the mightiness and the wonder and the purity of God and want God to come down upon us as a congregation. She responds. And her response is a particularly lovely one. It's one verse. Awake, O north wind, and come thou, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat pleasant fruits. Now, can you see in here the language of a believer who means business? There was a time, all right, there was a laxity, an unwillingness to get up. But that was overcome. And an anxiety when feeling there and he was not there, until it became a desperation and an inquiry of the watchman, tell me where he is. And then he comes. And then chapter 4, an expression of his love. Now, you really would have expected a stern rebuke there. Now, why have you behaved like this? Why have you been backsliding like that? But you see, it is his love that is predominant here, and how he delights in her. So she doesn't start by saying, oh dear, all the years I've wasted, all the months I've wasted, and moan, moan, grumble, grumble, moan, moan. No, she doesn't do that. That's a waste of time. Wasting more time. Awake, O my soul. Awake, O north wind. And come, thou south, blow upon my garden. It's a call for the Holy Spirit. Spirit bloweth where it listeth. And here is a believer of the church saying, O Holy Spirit, come. And let the divine draught of thy grace come upon the garden of my life. For the garden is the believer, or the garden is the church. And so we would ask to say, you know, we have hymns, don't we, that say, breathe on us breath, O God, fill us with life anew. And there are many others too, where we ask for God, the Holy Spirit, to come, and that we might feel his presence and know that he's working amongst us. We are allowed to worship each member of the Trinity, but we do not particularly worship the Holy Spirit. He is there for us to glorify Christ. So the dramatic effect of the Holy Spirit upon us is a tremendous appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in this, you see, there is a putting away. She's not going on saying, oh, I was a long time on my couch, and you did leave the door rather quickly and grumble. It's so easy. So easy to be like that. It's not clever. You don't need a degree for it. You really don't. You know, if there are degrees, they're given free. They really are. So that when a soul is really in earnest, you see, a soul shouldn't look for other things if it's in earnest, but wants the Lord alone, and not to be satisfied with anything other than the Lord alone. So she, the believer, the church, calls for the Holy Spirit to come into the garden for two reasons. One is for fruitfulness, and the other is for his presence. Here we are. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. That's a fruitfulness. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That is his actual presence known and felt. Now imagine what that means to a believer in his experience, where at last he says, I'm coming out of my time of desolation, I'm coming out of my barrenness. And usually when we come out, en route we've been blaming everybody for it, but we know in the depths of our being, we know it is ourselves. We may have been that way before, but it has been worse this time maybe. And at last we're coming, we've inquired of the watchman, and we've talked, and there we find he is there. And he tells me he loves me. It's so overwhelming that the only response to that can only be love and a desire for him. That's the only response. There can't be any other response. There's no use giving a list of excuses or that kind of thing. He knows them. Or rather, he knows the reasons behind the excuses. He knows them. The response he wants is this: an invitation for him to ravish the garden, for him to come into the midst of the situation of the church. Now, if you are describing a revival meeting, I don't mean a paper revival on announcement or that kind of thing, but the kind of things that you have read in the Cambuslang revival and others as well, when there would be a meeting and they would have been seeking the face of God most earnestly. Maybe nothing would happen. Maybe for a week or a fortnight, nothing would happen. And then he'd come. And then he'd be there. It'd be exactly the same, you see, as if you're asking, oh, breathe on this breath, oh God. And suddenly you find he is amongst his people. We should not be strangers to these things, to the tradition that we have in our land. We should not be strangers. We should not be strangers from the books that we have read. Revival is not a Welsh phenomenon. Revival has been known and experienced by dozens and dozens of churches in different times. You see, we are without excuse. It's something that God gives his church. Gives his church. And we shouldn't be satisfied with that. That doesn't mean to say I don't preach on Sunday. It doesn't mean to say we don't have preaching meetings. It doesn't mean to say we don't go witnessing and going round and encouraging people. Of course we do those things. But all the while, we want the best. All the while, our hearts are yearning for the best. So the response here, when he comes, is this. And when that expression of love is felt, that fruitfulness might appear in us. Love, joy, peace, beautiful fruits of the Spirit become very evident in our lives and in the congregation until we feel that sometimes as if we could hardly contain, we had not realized that love could be so powerful and so beautiful. We had not realized. And we will have experiences like this, that there will be experiences of the love of God and the joy of God, or any of these fruits for that matter, as far as I can see, where you will have to ask God to strengthen you in the inner man, or for the time being to withhold his hand, but not to go away, but to strengthen you, so that you might be able to meet and cope with the fruitfulness and the blessings he gives us. Or are you still on your couch? And then he says, what all this means to me, says the bride here, is this, that when the Spirit blows, the Saviour is there. He is in the midst of his people, and that his presence is to be cherished. I should imagine, you know, that in the history of the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, which is, after all, the one that had, for isn't it 200 years, they say, not of continuous revival, but really unbroken in the sense that there were so many revivals here, there, and everywhere, national ones, area ones, village and churches. And you can read of so many of them over a long period like that. Surely there were years when there was nothing, I realize, but they always seem to be so near. And lovely accounts that you can read. I should imagine that one of the greatest dreads would be in a congregation that he might leave. Not that the Saviour would leave them as Saviour, but in that lovely presence he was allowing in this visitation, that they would be almost afraid of sinning or afraid of doing anything that might cause the Spirit to withdraw, and so doing for the Lord himself to withdraw. How close we must keep to him. We must. I believe, you see, we have no options. We must. We must keep close to him. And so that our glorious doctrines of the Scriptures and all these things are enfolded in the warmth of the love of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is in his garden. One hymn puts it like this: without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. And say something without wishing to sound in any way critical, because we are the product of our age too. It grieves me that it's going to be more difficult because worship has gone further away from him. It has become external. Look at me. So much flippancy throughout the land. It's frightening. So much flippancy. You know, that's what worries me about it, that we are hardly recognizable as the children of God. But there are some still left, that their hearts long for the better things of God. But how much does it mean to you? Does it mean enough that you're willing to make a stand for it? Does it mean enough that you're going to say, well, I want this. I want this pure faith. I want this pure presence of my Lord. Without thy presence, King of saints, my purpose fails. My spirit faints. I'll just go on toddling along to be an evangelical, and probably will enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. but not having known the best, not having known those lovely visitations of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the presence of God. That's the thing that we desire for. I was reading this morning in the paper an article regarding a certain bishop. I don't mean that uncharitably. He was the one not so very long ago that denied some pretty powerful doctrines. And what he has said recently is so terrible. Now, I can't remember it word for word, but something like this: we don't want a laser beam God. A God who, when he looks at Jesus Christ, comes with a laser beam, is alive again. Or a person who's ill, or whatever it is, here he comes again with his laser beam. He's trying to make that God is greater and beyond that. It's not a matter of what we think. The simple but pure things he did are true. The resurrection is a clean thing. It's not meant to be in any way sensational, in the ugly way of the world sensational. But it is profound and powerful. God alone could do it. And what he can do in our hearts, in our lives too, and the answers to prayer. I felt as if he was robbing, and he had novation, because he was very animated in his speaking. He had novation and a support, I believe, if I remember correctly, from the Archbishop. I thought to myself, this is terrible. This is terrible. To think, you know, that it should be in the land at such a time as this, when the land needs God so desperately, and when the gospel is true, and when these things are right, that here you have men in the name of Jesus Christ, and I do not mean it in a nasty, critical way at all, in the name of Jesus Christ, denying all the fundamental truths. Well, what have you got left? There is nothing left there. In the end, Jesus Christ will only have to be in a list of things, like or good men or prophets, like he is in some of the other world religions. A kind of a nothing. That's a terrible thing. For it is true. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is true. He is the King of glory. And that our God is God. He is able to visit his church. He is able to sweep through a congregation and mow us down by his grace until that we find his love irresistible and all his ways. He is able to do that. Oh, that our hearts could be one. In the middle of this terrible unbelief and all the snares and the pitfalls and the wiles of Satan tempting our poor little minds to be proud intellectually. We've only got very limited ability anyway. And somehow that we might be seen through these treacherous times and our hearts one completely and absolutely, that we are ravished by him as he says he's ravished by us. I was thinking of these two hymns in that kind of context. Let me read you this one. Here we are. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness. Pierce the clouds of sinful night. Dear me. Pierce the cloud of sinful night. Come, thou source of sweetest gladness. Breathe thy life and spread thy light. From the height which knows no measure, as a gracious shower descend, bringing down the richest treasure man can wish or God can send. Oh, look at that. Bringing down the richest treasure man can wish or God can send. Author of the new creation, come with unction and with power. Make our hearts thy habitation, on our souls thy grace, and on our souls thy graces shower. Come, thou best of all donations God can give, or we implore, having thy sweet consolations, we need wish for nothing more. Quite an unusual hymn. Doesn't it express a great deal? Then there is this one. Not everybody likes this hymn. Now, I don't know why. I don't mean in our own congregation now. But I have always felt that it has said so much of the soul that is longing and the meeting of that longing soul. Come down, O love divine. Oh, wouldn't that be our desire? Come down, O love divine. Seek thou this soul of mine and visit it with thine own ardour glowing. O comforter, draw near. Within my heart appear and kindle it, thy holy flame bestowing. That's the invitation in the garden of my life, really, isn't it? Oh, let it freely burn till earthly passions turn and deal with every part, you know, burn all the weeds up. Oh, let it freely burn till earthly passions turn to dust and ashes in its heat consuming, and let thy glorious light shine ever on my sight and clothe me round and while my and clothe me round the while my path illuming. Let holy charity, remember the love, length, breadth, depth, height, passeth knowledge. Let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become my inner clothing, true lowliness of heart. Now just think of that. Here we go to our outer clothes. That on the apparent and the obvious, let holy love, let holy charity mine outward vesture be. It doesn't mean it's got to be a surface thing. Yes, it is there to be seen. But what makes it beautiful is what's behind it, the underclothing of it. The low and lowliness become mine inner clothing, true lowliness of heart. And if there is a true lowliness of heart within, then the outward vesture of charity will not be a condescending one, but will be a radiating and a loving one. And on its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. And so the yearning strong with which the soul will long shall far outpass the power of human telling, for none can guess its grace till he become the place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. That's the desire of this person. What a desire. What a desire. Now, where are we, you see? Where are we? We're not talking about backsliding now, particularly. It may be as well a backsliding where somebody has totally broken away with religion and gone another way for a while, and yet they are the Lord's, or maybe they are not, I don't know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the person who is lying on his couch for a little while, feeling very sad, feeling very remote, feeling very far. The reasons are not terribly important, but they have been important enough for us not to open the latch, lift the latch, and open the door. And then we find, I've lost something. I've lost something. For a true believer, that's devastating. And he cannot rest until that is restored. And we'll seek and find and call until at last he comes. And then to find when he comes, his name is love and expresses love. And the response to that is, O Lord, come to my garden. Beautify my garden and remain there that I might enjoy thy presence. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. We ask thy blessing, Father, upon us, and pray that thy grace may be toward us. O heavenly Father, the goodness of what thou art is a wonderful thing, and we ask thee now to help every one of us that we might be conscious of our great and our only God. And we pray for that time when there will be a visitation. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. The hymn